claim it, nobody can disprove you. Malachi, tre. Sweeter as days go by that didn't work. That's the one you didn't do? Sweeter as years go by. That's Brent's home, the church over there in Hope. They sing that probably every Sunday evening service and they sing it for anniversaries. So everybody who has an anniversary stands up, and then they sing, you know, that, like the chorus, the sweeter as years go by, and I'm sitting there thinking, oh, you people are really not being honest. No. No. Hey, right now, 34 years ago, that's done after I said I do, and we did. Yeah, yeah. It was 5 o'clock Pennsylvania time, 4 o'clock our time. So yeah, yeah. Okay, Malachi 2. They do at Brent's church on Sunday evening. They collect up a missionary's offering, and they do it with all the kids running all over the place, and you give them a quarter or some change, and then the kids run up and put it in the thing. That's fun to watch. And then they have everybody's got to have a birthday that week. Stand up, sing happy birthday to them. I think every single week. You know, and then they do the anniversaries. So that's kind of neat. Okay, Malachi, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words. Help us to recognize the balance between love and fear, where we serve you because we fear you, yet we serve you because we love you. And there is a fine line. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to recognize the balance, recognize that the ones that are rewarded actually are the ones who display charity or love towards thee. Thank you for this, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the Malachi and these prophets, the thing that I don't really get a charge out of is pointing out the punishment or the judgment that God's intending to lay down. Okay, the punishment or the judgment he's laying down, like you always have one religion tell another religion, you're going to hell because you don't believe that, and you're going to hell, you're back and forth. And I'm thinking, what, you know, how do people serve God with that kind of an attitude? I know the Bible teaches we are to fear the Lord. But according to 1 Corinthians 13, who gets rewarded at the judgment seat? The ones that serve God out of fear or the ones that serve God out of love? Where they voluntarily love the Lord and want to serve him rather than, if I don't do this, I'm going to get whopped upside the head. You know, that is living under fear. I don't remember everything involved when I was witnessed to before my salvation, but I don't remember anybody saying anything about hell to me. And I don't believe that when you witness to somebody, you have to tell them they're going to go to hell if they don't get saved. What if they would accept the Lord Jesus Christ because he's worthy to be our Savior? But the sad thing is, how do most people deal with God? They don't want to get his attention until they're desperate. And so some people try to create a desperation by putting a fear in them. What if we just say, this is God, this is your position, and if you want to honor that God, why don't you just serve him? Wouldn't it be a lot better situation like that? But yet there are times in Jude it says, and some having compassion, making a difference, and then pulling them out of the fire. Okay, so sadly, you do bring that up, and that's part of life, it's part of the Bible. But hopefully, you know, eventually a person's personal relationship with the Lord is because we want to do something for him because of our gratitude that he has done so much for us, and I want to live a holy life, not because he's going to whap me upside the head, but because it makes him happy, and it pleases him. Different attitude. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the ones who will receive a reward, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, I am nothing. And so hopefully our motive, and of course, you know, we all have to work at it. Our motive is services to the Lord is because we love him. Malachi 2, verse 17. I remember I do need to pick up that. And this does follow the same idea. It says, ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? It's like some pastors, I hear them preach about God judging America, and it's almost like they're going to be disappointed if he doesn't. I would pray that America would turn and get right and avoid that judgment. Why wait till you get smacked upside the head to learn a lesson? But you know, that's how some people are. You get their attention with a knuckle sandwich, you know, and then maybe they'll change on the idea. Now in verse 17, the statement is, the Lord said, you're wearing me out. Why are we wearing you out? Because you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. In other words, they're trying to put God on a guilt trip to bless me. So-and-so's apostate preacher. Look how many people he's got. And why doesn't God do that for me? I'm a Bible believer. Well, maybe because your attitude doesn't warrant the blessing. You know, and just because somebody's got a bunch of numbers, that don't make them right or wrong. And that doesn't necessarily mean God's blessing. Sometimes those large numbers is a curse. Because a person goes along in their foolishness believing they're right because they got so many people following them. And so in verse 17, it's like, let's lay the guilt trips down. Let's forget all the guilt trips, trying to put a guilt trip on people. Let's just tell them about our Lord. This is what God has done for us. And that God loves each and every one of us this much. He loved us so much. And I recognize that us Bible believers don't talk about the love of God much because the carnal churches, they're so ooey, gooey, gushy, and you just kind of, like any kid watching the mushy part of the romance. Oh, mush. Oh, they kiss. That's sickening, you know. That's how little boys are. Okay, and it's almost like some of these churches, what they need is a great big rocking chair in the back with a huge teddy bear, so when they get all their feelings offended, go hug the teddy bear. But the truth is that God does love us. And it's a love that he wants the best for us, even though we don't know what's best for us. And that love of God is going to just, when we are setting the portals of heaven throughout eternity and we start thinking about the love of God, we are just going to be blown away with the idea of it. His forgiveness, his mercy. Now in verse 17, is they're trying to put a guilt trip on God to bless them. You ever get in a church service where a missionary tries to put a guilt trip on people to give an offering to support his work? I don't know about you, but in my nature, my Dutch nature, is that I'm keeping my money in my pocket. I don't want to support somebody that feels that they have to put me on a guilt trip to serve them or to be a blessing to them. If the Lord liked what's going on, I would dare say the Lord's going to allow it to keep going. But if the Lord wants it to stop, there's nothing we're going to do to stop it. Okay, and the thing is we just serve the Lord and be happy in serving the Lord and trying to help some folks out that need some help. And granted, I know that when people are under financial stress, it's hard not to say anything to anybody. I know that. And I'm not saying we shouldn't, because you want to help out your brothers in Christ that's going through difficult times. But as far as the ministry goes, the ministry itself goes, as far as God's work goes, God is the one that is responsible for his work to continue going on. We are responsible to be stewards of what God's entrusted us with, and the Lord will take care of things. And so I know some preachers, they just fret and they worry. That's one thing I just don't fret about. I don't know why, as far as the church program or finances of a church or church attendance. Sure, I'd like to see this place packed out, but I'm not going to offer a bunch of hot dogs or to get them in here, because why would they be coming? For the hot dog. They wouldn't be coming for interest in the Lord. And the more you shell out to people, you're not doing them a favor. You're not doing them a favor at all. I thought it was very interesting in Vietnam when I actually saw some people that I thought were real beggars and really, you know, could use some help. Mike Roberts said, don't help them. You're not helping them at all by giving them money. Now, Mike's a pretty rough character, but that's the way he felt about it. Now, in Israel, when we saw some kids that were really, you know, arm twisted around this way, you know, I'd ask the Jewish guide, you know, what do you do with that? Should you try to help them? He said, yeah, you should help them. Then I asked Ron White about it, and he said, don't help them. He said their parents broke their arms so they could become better at beggars. So what do you do there? Now, I did see one that their eyes, you can tell they were either legally blind or partially blind, but yet I could tell something, and I had a big roll of bread. It seems like over there people get these rolls of bread, walk down the street. You know, like that one kid had five loaves. Mama said to go get it. Well, I had one of those, and so there's that person begging. So I offered them the bread. What was that? Hey, man, beggars can't be choosy. I offered you the bread. Forget you. I'm leaving. You know, I'm thinking, man, if I'm hungry, I'm going to take what I can get. Forget eating health food at that time. Man, I'm hungry. Okay, but still, okay, verse 17 is like these people were trying to blackmail God to make God feel like he's got to give them a blessing. And the Lord said, you wore me out. I'm tired of that. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. No, he doesn't delight in them. You're just trying to get something out of God when he doesn't want to give it to you. Okay, chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Okay, historically, that was John the Baptist. Okay, we know that. Malachi 3, the cross-reference takes us to Mark 1, verse 2, I would dare say, or 1, verse 3. Mark 1, verse 2, that's if you can remember some of these references, that is a great reference to remember. There are certain things in the Bible, you try to remember these certain references, and these are some things you really want to try to remember this one. Mark 1, verse 1, 2, and 3. In verse 2, it says, as it is written in the prophets. Okay, that's what the King James Bible says, as it is written in the prophets. Mark 1, verse 2. Okay, and then Mark 1, verse 2 is a quotation from Malachi 3, verse 1, which we just read. And then Mark 1, verse 3 is a quotation from Isaiah. So if you have a good reference Bible right before thee, there's a letter D, and it takes you to Isaiah 40. Okay, verse 3. Now, see how the King James Bible is proper and correct. As is written in the prophets, quoting two different men, Malachi and Isaiah. All the new Bibles, even the Jehovah's Witness Bible, will say, as is written in Isaiah the prophet. I've showed this to Jehovah's Witness several times. I said, look, in your text it says Isaiah wrote it. In your marginal note it says Malachi wrote it. Which one's right? They're both right. Can't be, pal. Can't be. That is a bald-faced lie. It is not written in Isaiah. Verse 2 is not written in Isaiah. It is written in Malachi. Verse 3 is written in Isaiah. That's why the King James Bible is right, prophets. But I'm going to take you one step further in this. This is how evil the spirit is against the Word of God. If you go backwards a couple pages, let's see how many pages. 1, 2. Matthew 27, verse 9. Now, I doubt you'll run across this, but in case somebody's been really educated against the Word of God, they might say, I understand what you're saying. But did you know the King James made an error in Matthew 27, verse 9? Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver and the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord appointed me. Now notice at the word and, the cross-reference should run us to Zechariah. So they would say, looky there, it says Jeremiah wrote it, but it's written by Zechariah. But it doesn't say Jeremiah wrote it, does it? It says he spoke it. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken, not written, spoken by Jeremy the prophet. So evidently Jeremiah had uttered this on a street corner. Zechariah was the one ordered by God to write it down. If that would have said it was written by Jeremy the prophet, okay, then we would say that's an error. But that's not what it is. And that's how detailed and precise, first off, the blessed word of God is. And that's how sinister the heart of man is when he envies God's final authority. And I've had him pull that one on me. Okay, but then again, I'm dealing with somebody who's gone through schooling, has done some more detailed study rather than the average common individual. Okay, historically, my messenger is John the Baptist. Doctrinally, it will be Elijah. The Lord had it set up. Amazing thing about the God of the Bible is he obviously reads the heart of man, and he doesn't cross our free will. And so the Lord had it set up that in Matthew 11, verse 12 and 13, and he mentions again in Matthew 17, verse 10, 11, 12. In both places, they mention about John the Baptist, and he said, what about Elias coming? He said, John the Baptist is Elijah if, and the idea is, if the people accept me to be their Messiah. So the Lord had it set up where he could have come back in the book of Acts, at the beginning of the book of Acts, or he could have delayed his coming, which we know that he did, okay, as a result of how the Jews accept or reject their Messiah in the book of Acts. And we know from hindsight that they rejected their Messiah, their second offer. And so in verse 1 of chapter 3, doctrinally that's referring to the second coming of Christ. Elijah is the forerunner coming before the second coming of Christ. And he will be here back on earth. He comes back on earth as does Moses. And they will serve the Lord during the tribulation time period, Revelation 11 writes about. And so he's going to prepare the way before me and the Lord whom ye seek. Now there's the idea. Why would they seek the Lord? Hopefully to find truth, to find knowledge, to please God. Okay, whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Okay, that's how the Bible is divided properly by covenants. There are seven major covenants in the Bible. And we as born-again people are strangers to the covenants. The covenants are between God and Israel. Okay, it's messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. So the general attitude here of these people is hopefully they delight in the Lord. They love the Lord. They want them to see him come back. Now, if we're really honest with ourselves, we pray harder for the rapture when we're in a situation we want to get out of. Right? I mean, I do it. I'm no different. The Bible promises a crown to the people who love his appearing, not loving my disappearing. And is that not just human nature the way we are? Okay, where we love the Lord's appearing. I'd love to see the Lord come back. And several years ago, I remember talking to a lady in Monon area, elderly lady, and she claimed to be a Christian, claimed to be a believer in the Lord. And I said, wouldn't you see the Lord, love to see the Lord come back today? And she said, no. I said, why not? I got a lot of things to do. And I'm thinking, what? Man, you got one foot in a grave and the other in a banana peel. I would tend to think, man, you're ready to get out of here. No, she just had lots of things to do. I don't know if she had single dating for the 70 years old. I don't know what she was looking forward to. But she didn't want him to come back. She was being honest. Why was she feeling like that? Well, she's obviously not reading her Bible. She's obviously not spending time with the Lord. She's probably been watching TV too much. I don't know. But the promise is that the Lord will give a crown, the crown of righteousness, to the ones who love his appearing. And we all get caught in the same trap. I mean, we get caught up, we look forward to things on earth, we look forward to some day, a camping trip or something. Yeah, oh, Lord, don't come back, mess that up, you know. But I tell you, when we are in the throne of heaven, we're going to find out that everything down here pales compared to heaven. And so, okay, so delight in the Lord. Delight in him. He said, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Yeah, sooner the better. Okay, but he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Generally in the Bible, when you see host, Lord of hosts, God of hosts, that's referring to the military aspect of God, where he is the commander-in-chief over the angels, the armies of heaven. And then verse 2, now the prophet, he is asked, throwing out this question, he is encouraging us to delight in the Lord, to seek the Lord. And then he says this, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. So there he gives the warning. Fire. That produces fear in anybody's heart. Okay, fire is a natural thing that animals are afraid of. So who's going to abide that day, the second coming? There's the fear of God. And then it says, verse 3, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. That is done by heat, purifier of silver. That's what he's done with the word of God, where he's purified it seven times. And he shall purify the sons of Levi. Now that's the general recipients of this letter, the previous chapter, the sons of Levi. That's the priest under the Old Testament. He is going to purify them. How is he going to purify them? Through the purgatory? No, there's no such animal. He is going to purify them through some type of a flame, okay, but it's going to be the trial of their faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, the Lord is going to use the tribulation time period to purify the sons of Levi. Now, where are they? I don't know where they're at. You know, people think they know where they're at. You know, and I think a lot of people in Israel are Jewish imposters. It wouldn't surprise me a bit that the devil's got a bunch of imposters there acting like Jews, and they're not. I know there's a bunch of apostates there. But the Lord knows where his children are. For many, many years, a bunch of people in America believe that America's Israel, and they say there are 10 lost tribes. And one of the first times I came across this idea of the 10 lost tribes, a guy in jail asked me, do you know where the 10 lost tribes are? And I thought about that later. Man, I missed a golden opportunity. If I knew where they were at, they wouldn't be lost, pal. You know, and that's what I could have said to them. But Asher's supposed to be one of those 10 lost tribes. In Luke chapter 2, a lady, Anna the prophetess, is from the tribe of Asher. Just because man don't know where they're at doesn't mean God doesn't know where they're at. Okay, and so they're not lost from God's perspective. So he's going to purify the sons of Levi. These are the ones that God has delegated in charge of preserving the words of God and proclaiming the words of God. He's going to purify them, and then he's going to purge them as gold and silver. That purging is 1 Peter 1 verse 7, where it's the trial of their faith. Okay, and that's the context. He's going to the tribulation time period is going to have a dual application. It's God's judgment on Israel for crucifying their Messiah, but it's also God purifying the ones who humbly come to him and purifying them for the millennial time period. So the purging them as gold and silver. Now we have a great promise of the purging of our conscience through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that's Hebrews 9:14, where it can purge our conscience. The idea of the word purge, that's where the Catholic Church stretches that word and comes up with the doctrine of the purgatory, where somebody is neither good nor bad, they're not a saint. You know, wouldn't it be a bummer to have to be a saint after you're dead and when you don't, can't even enjoy being a saint? But in the New Testament, we become a saint of God at the moment we get born again. But If they're neither, doomed to hell or doomed to get to go to heaven, they go to purgatory, which is a burning for a long time. And it's a very convenient way to get money out of poor widows. And Matthew 23:14 is a prophecy by Jesus Christ about somebody devouring widows' houses, and they do it by making long prayers. And how do they devour a widow's house? Well, they get her money because she's trying to pay for high mass or a low mass to get her beloved husband, out of purgatory into heaven. And they pay the Catholic priest these things for high mass or low mass. Unless he was smart and he had an insurance program and he paid before his death, and so then he can bypass purgatory by giving a $10,000 gift to St. Augustine's Church in Rensselaer. And that's what one gentleman did that used to be Brent's customer. Because that's when I heard the priest said that he was in heaven, I thought, whoa, how did this happen? And the missus told me that's how it happened. Oh, man, you talk about scum. Giving somebody a false hope like that. And talk about the individual paying for it, the self-righteous attitude that a person would have to think that I can bribe God with my filthy lucre to get me from purgatory to heaven. What kind of an arrogant, self-righteous individual would think that bribing money to an eternal God who created gold and silver by spoken voice, and that's going to get him out of his sins. That is self-righteousness at its highest. So the sons of Levi are going to be purged as gold and silver. And then he says that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. He's wanting them to offer these offerings in the proper method, the proper manner. He doesn't want them to go through the motions. Just because they go through the motions, God doesn't accept it. Okay, Isaiah 1 writes about that. Malachi 1 writes about that, where he says, if you're going to do something for the Lord, do what the Lord requires, and make sure you put your heart into it. Be passionate about it. Do it because you're doing it for the Lord. He says he's going to purge them that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord. That's when the Lord gets blessing out of it. He's pleased with it, as in the days of old and as in former years. So the good old days, and he's referring back to the days probably with Moses, where the people got excited about coming out of the land of Egypt, and they offered these offerings to the Lord, and they were thrilled about it because of the joy of getting out of Egypt. And verse 5, I will come near to you to judgment. Okay, now he's going to judge some folks. Judgment's coming. And again, you know, I remember the very first time I actually saw somebody out public preaching. Very first time. You know, who's going to do that in Lowell and Hebron and all these places, you know, all that stuff. When I was a kid, you know, I never saw that stuff. When I went to Grace College for 2 years, we had a basketball tour through the Christmas season, and I went to New York City. We were in New York City, and I saw a guy in a street corner with a sign. He had a plaid shirt and striped pants and high waters. And I thought, a perfect example of a Christian. Somebody warning about judgment's coming, judgment's coming. But yet the Spirit of God says, yeah, but he's got more guts than you got, pal. So even though in my spirit I said, yeah, but in my spirit, the Spirit of God, he nailed me on that one. That guy is trying to do something for the Lord. You know, when they hold the sign, judgment's coming, judgment's coming. Okay, yeah, maybe so. I had one kid mock me down at Purdue one time. He said, I suppose you think the end of the world's coming. I said, no, that's 1,000 years away. You know, it kind of blew his whole mockery of me. I said, but there's other things still coming, though. But the end of the world, man, that's over 1,000 years away. And so, judgment is coming, is it not? And he says, I will be a swift witness. A swift witness. So the Lord, before he gives judgment, has to have witnesses. And he says, I will be the witness against the sorcerers. Sorcery is not limited to witchcraft. Sorcery is also involved in drugs, be they legal, be they illegal. Okay, so the sorcery is not limited to what we think is, you know, tea leaf reader, palm readers, or Ouija board, you know, the 900 numbers, you know, telling my fortune and all that stuff. Sorcery, that also is involved in the drugs, depending upon the spirit of the individual. He says against adulterers and against false swearers. That's an interesting thing. False swearers, people who take an oath but really don't believe what they're saying or don't mean it, have no intentions of keeping it. And against those that oppress the hireling in his wages. Okay, you oppress somebody that has been hired. Now, the general rule of thumb is if you ask somebody to do a task, okay, then you pay them. If you're doing some work and somebody voluntarily comes over and wants to help you, you're not obligated to pay them, but I would, my heart would offer. But I'm not obligated to. But the thing is, the Bible rule is when asking somebody to do something, you know how you like that? Hey, I'm going to move in such a day. You want to help me move? No, I don't. Don't like to move. Are you asking? How much you paying? Going to pay my chiropractic bills? But a lot of times, you know, if somebody is asked to do something, you should pay them. That's a biblical thing. You're taking of their precious commodity called time, okay, and what money is, time wrapped in a paper sack, and so you're giving time back for your time, for their time. Now, of course, when it's family, that's a different thing. Okay, family, we should understand that. Okay, he said this is oppressing the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless. Okay, the widow and the fatherless, the Lord takes that very seriously. And that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. The stranger from his right. In the Bible, this is used exactly how we use it today. I got my rights. Amos even talked about that in Amos chapter 5. Let's see if I got a cross-reference, double A. Yeah, Amos 5 verse 12. Okay, and so that is, the stranger in the Bible is a foreigner. The Bible doesn't allow us the right to oppress a foreigner, but it also doesn't tell us that we're supposed to pay their way through the country. Okay, we're not to oppress them. Okay, a stranger from his right. What is their right? Their right to travel through our country freely. Okay, or the person's right. This idea is, people say, well, so-and-so, the government's, you know, concerned about our rights. Not really. Not really. They're concerned about their hide first, human nature. And if you are an untouchable is a black, female, Catholic working for the federal government. Where you got your race to get by with, your gender, and a sodomite. You throw that in, and that's an untouchable. Okay, where our neighbor, he's a missionary child, and he was raised in West Africa, and his brother was trying to get a job, and they actually, I can't believe they actually came out and said this to him, I'm sorry, but we do have to hire an African American, and they're white. And I am! I was born in West Africa, and I'm an American. So he got the job. And so that's how that would work for him. Okay, so stranger from his right. And then, and fear not me. In other words, the Lord himself watches our interaction with people, our business adventures, and God takes that very seriously. You know, how many times a person will be in church, they look like a good Christian, then on Monday at the job, the guy's, you know, he's a dog as far as, you know, working as employees to dog death, don't pay them or whatnot, what they're valued at, and just go after them. What happened to your nice Christian attitude yesterday? Well, this is business. Well, with God, business is more just as important as Sunday morning. And just as, in fact, if not more important, because he watches that. And we demonstrate our fear of the Lord because we want to be honest in our business work. Give people honest work, give people an honest, good product. And then he says, say the Lord of hosts. And then verse 6, for I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. There's a lot in that verse. I, the Lord, I change not. Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. So God in his moral character does not change, but does not this God use variety? Look at all the animals in nature. He is the same God, but yet he does create things with variety and uniqueness about them. There will be some similarities in their DNA because it's the same creator, but he is a God that has variety. And God doesn't change in his character, but does not God change methods? Yes, he does. And so this God who doesn't change has different methods in the Old Testament and some in the New Testament. Some are the same that go all the way through, but there are some different. And if somebody's going to try to say that a person receives the grace of God the same way in the Old Testament and New Testament, they're not reading through the Bible very well. And we may not understand fully what God does in the Old Testament, how a person is righteous or wicked. We may not understand that fully, but if we lived in that day, we would understand it. We don't live in that day. And so there are differences. And we may not understand them, but at least we can admit them. I wonder, the four guys that were healed by Jesus about their blindness, four different ways, if they get together and argue, this is how Jesus heals. No, this is how. No, this is how. And they're arguing, no, he's a God of variety. He chose different things. He doesn't change. He doesn't change. Now, therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. The context is that God is not going to change his covenant. Verse 1, that covenant is unconditional. He is not going to switch it to white Anglo-Saxons in America. This covenant is between God and Jacob, and it is not going to change. Now, the sons of Jacob are not consumed, but boy, it sure seems like they could have been. Through time, of all that the Jewish people have endured. An example of the Jewish people is that burning bush back with Moses, where it says the bush burned but was not consumed. And the Jewish people have burned big time, but they have not been consumed. And that's the promises of God. Okay, we got a paragraph mark. We'll stop there. And let's go and pray. Lord, thank you for your words. I thank you that you are a God that does not change. You're a holy God, you're a just God. But thank you that you are a God that's merciful and you are a God that does use variety and that you will and may change methods. Flexible when you need to be flexible, when you choose to be flexible. Inflexible on issues that should not be flexible. Lord, thank you for those promises of your word in Jesus' name. Amen.